extend a special welcome to the number of you who are visiting with us tonight for the first time, some of you perhaps for the second time, but because I was not here last Lord's Day evening, it was not my privilege to meet you and to greet you personally. And particularly for your benefit, we'll introduce our study of the Scriptures tonight by spending just a few minutes reviewing that which we covered in our study two Lord's Day evenings ago. At that time, I announced that we were embarking upon a study of the biblical doctrine of repentance. And in answer to the question, why study such a doctrine, I said there were three basic reasons. One is a reason that's very personal as far as you're concerned. For the Scripture tells us in Acts 17, 30 and 31, that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent because He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness. And so in the light of the fact that you are heading to that day along with me, a day in which nothing will matter but this, was I brought to true biblical repentance. For your sake, it's imperative that we consider this great biblical doctrine. And the second reason was a reason that applied to the corporate life of our church. As we've been studying in our adult class Sunday mornings, the task of communicating the gospel is committed to the entire church as a functioning, living organism. And if we're to communicate the gospel, we must understand the gospel. And one of the integral parts of the gospel is the duty of true biblical repentance. And then the third reason, I said, was pastoral. In the regular exposition of Scripture, which here, Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, is usually carried out along the lines of a definite study of a book, as we've been in Thessalonians for several years Sunday morning, or a segment of the Word, as we just came through some 30 studies in the life and ministry of Elijah, these basic biblical notes are sounded as they come to light in those passages, for every basic truth of Scripture is woven into the entire fabric, and no matter where you pick up that fabric, you'll pick up these strands. But from a pastoral standpoint, it's necessary from time to time to take some of those basic truths and bring them into sharp focus in a topical way that God's people may have clear, distinct views of the given truth of Holy Scripture. It's not enough to have some general hazy concepts of the necessity and nature of true repentance. It is good for us if we have clear, distinct, right-angled concepts of this vital doctrine. And so for those three reasons, a personal, a corporate, and a pastoral reason, I have settled upon this theme. Now last week, all we considered was the importance of the doctrine of repentance in the light of the Word of God. How important is this doctrine? And I gave you four or five lines of biblical evidence as to its tremendous importance. And I'll only give them to you with one key text, and then we'll move on to our study for tonight. First of all, we saw that Scripture clearly teaches that there is no such thing as saving faith if it be divorced from true repentance. Acts 20:21, we have the record of the apostles' ministry, which he said came under two great heads, testifying repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. As Professor Murray has so beautifully and scripturally said, all true repentance is permeated with faith, all true faith is permeated with repentance, and these two cannot be separated. Secondly, repentance is the only alternative to perishing. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the only alternative to perishing is to repent. And therefore it's a vital issue that we understand and experience true repentance. Thirdly, we saw that the only gospel authorized by Jesus Christ is a gospel of repentance. You see, the church is not authorized to tailor-make its gospel, to look out at the present mood and climate of the day and say, now, what kind of gospel can I tailor-make to fit the climate of my age? Much of this is being done, but it's not scriptural. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has given one gospel, and he's given us the core of that gospel in Luke 24:45-48, where as he commissions his disciples to testify of these things, he tells them those things which comprise the essential ingredients of the gospel. the theme of the cross, the theme of the open tomb, and the theme of repentance unto remission of sins. Therefore, to preach or teach or hand out a tract or to preach a sermon on a radio or any communication of the gospel that does not have woven into it a clarion call to repentance is to preach another gospel other than the gospel authorized by Jesus Christ. And then we saw that in the fourth place, it was the only gospel preached by the apostles. They preached a gospel of repentance, and in the last place, it is called a foundational truth in Hebrews 6 in verse 1. If it's a foundational truth, it is essential to the plumb structure of the entire edifice of the Christian faith and of Christian experience. So if we would be plumb in our Christian experience in the advanced stages of spiritual development, there must be a solid foundation block of true repentance. Having then considered why we're embarking on the study, the importance of the doctrine, now the review is behind us, we come to consider tonight, or begin to consider, the nature of Bible repentance. Now there are several ways we could approach the subject. We could go through a number of passages where we have some illustrations of a man or a woman or a group of people repenting. We could say, go to the book of Jonah. And there we have the picture of a whole city that repents, and we could glean the principles of true repentance. We could take David in Psalm 51. We could take the prodigal in Luke 15. That's one way to approach it. And though we'll be doing that in part as we look for illustrations, a second way to approach it is to try to come up with a formal definition and then to work out that definition in our understanding. And so the way we're going to approach it is the second of those two ways. I'm going to give you a formal definition of repentance, which I trust at the end of our study you will have memorized and could be able to rattle it off. So if somebody puts a gun to your ribs down there on Broad and Market in Newark and says, give me a definition of repentance or I'll shoot, you'll be able to give him a good, clear definition of repentance. It might save your life, so you better learn it. And then the second thing that I want to do is to use not only a formal definition, but a simple illustration which will bring together the basic facets of scriptural teaching on the subject of repentance. So, you're going to have a formal definition, and then I'm going to draw a tree with my hands. And as you see that tree, with its soil, with its roots, with its trunk, with its branches, with its foliage and its fruit, every time you think of a tree, I hope you'll be able to think of the broad outlines of biblical teaching on the subject of repentance. Well, I've told you where I'm going. Now let's try by God's help to go there. The formal definition. What formal definition of repentance can we give? Well, I've scoured the theology books and the Bible dictionaries and all the rest, and with 9 out of 10, as in 9 out of 10 cases, I end up with those succinct definitions of Christian truth found in the shorter catechism and say it can't be improved upon. The question which asks, what is repentance, is answered in this way. And I'm quoting now from the Shorter Catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. There it is. In brief compass, in beautiful symmetry, with scriptural accuracy, that is repentance. That's the formal definition. Now, taking that formal definition as a guideline, let's begin to work on our simple illustration, namely that of a tree. And we'll see this tree grow into that formal definition, I trust, with the very fabric of Holy Scripture constructing the tree before us. I mentioned earlier, we're going to consider the soil of repentance. No tree without soil. You don't hang a tree that grows on a skyhook, or it's not a parasite that grows in the air on telephone wires like the Spanish moss that you see down south. My wife calls it witch's hair. Perhaps you've not seen it. But a tree must have some soil in which to grow, and if the tree of repentance is to grow, it must be soil, must be roots. There must be a trunk in branches and fruit. So tonight, consider with me the soil of true repentance. Our formal definition begins with these words. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. It is something that is indicative of an operation of God's gracious work. And so the soil of repentance is the grace of God. When does a person repent? If he does, who gets the credit? If you haven't repented, what is your hope that you will? In answer to those questions, Scripture speaks with clear notes the grace of God. When does a man who by nature has grown up loving himself and his sins, indifferent to the will of God and to the claims over him, when does he turn from that state of loving his sins and submitting himself to the God whose rule and authority he hates? The answer of Scripture is when there's been an operation of divine grace. As you think of your friends who are in that condition of impenitence, they don't care about their sin. They don't care about the claims of God. They don't care about the salvation of Christ. What's your hope? That they will turn. That they will love the Savior and His ways and His people and His truth. What's your hope? That they will love the rule and reign of God over them. The answer, the grace of God. For the tree of true biblical repentance can flourish in no other soil but that of free grace. It'll never flourish in the soil of free will. And that's why the modern gospel that has permeated great segments of evangelicalism today is a gospel that doesn't sound a clear note of repentance. It talks about trusting Jesus and believing, but it doesn't sound a clear note of repentance. Why? Because it's easy to have a pseudo kind of head faith, the nodding of the head to Jesus and a few facts about the cross, without an operation of the grace of God. But if men are to truly repent and turn from their sins, the sins as dear as the right hand and the right eye, it must be because God in grace has been operative upon their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to consider with me three basic texts of Scripture which teach with clarity that repentance has for its soil the grace of God. The first one is in the fifth chapter of the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 27. Peter and some of his companions have been disobedient to the civil authorities because they have preached concerning Christ, and they told them not to preach, but they went right on preaching. And so we read in Acts 5:27, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Behold, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand, or at his right hand, to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sin." As Peter stands before his accusers and those who would seek to silence him, he seizes this opportunity to get in a witness. And as usual, the apostolic preaching focused upon Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection, and in the fruits of that death and resurrection in the salvation which he purchased by his own suffering. And as he does this, he declares of Jesus Christ in verse 31, that though he was slain by the Jews, God exalted him with his right hand, either to be a prince and a savior, or as a prince and a savior, for this distinct purpose, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sin. Now notice the simple teaching of this text. First of all, this text declares that the end of Christ's exaltation from death and rejection is that sharing in the power and dignity of the throne of God, He is set at His right hand, sharing in His power and authority, the end for which He was exalted to that place of power and dignity was that He might give the grace of repentance. Second thing that's very obvious in our text is that forgiveness and repentance are inseparable. We found that in passage after passage as we went through the apostolic preaching. He has been exalted to give remission of sins, yes, but remission of sins that only comes upon those to whom the grace of repentance has been given. No repentance, no remission. Where there is remission, there's been repentance. The two are inseparably joined. So, the people talk glibly about repentance and about forgiveness and remission of sins who are strangers to repentance. They're talking about a remission and a forgiveness not recognized in Holy Scripture. So that's the second thing that the text clearly teaches. First of all, the end of Christ's exaltation to power was that in that place of power He might give the grace of repentance. Secondly, forgiveness and repentance are inseparably, and thirdly, forgiveness and repentance are impossible apart from the activity of Christ. He had to die to provide the basis of forgiveness. He had to be raised and exalted to exert the power to grant repentance. So that a sinner needs a dying and a living Savior. And Christ in His saving work saves by His death and by His present life and power. Now you see, one of the great problems in our day is that the core of the gospel is conceived of as pointing backward to a dead or a dying Christ. There's the ground of forgiveness, and then they say, He's done all He can, it's up to you. That isn't what this text says. It says, having died, God exalted Him that from that place He might do the second thing a sinner needs. For a sinner not only needs the ground of forgiveness, he needs a disposition of heart that will want forgiveness on God's terms. And what is that but repentance? But by nature, man doesn't want forgiveness on God's terms. He'd like forgiveness, but on his own terms. He'd like a forgiveness that will let him continue in his rebellion so he can rebel without any fear of consequences. He'd like a forgiveness on his own terms, something that will allow him some little grounds for pride and self-congratulation. But God's forgiveness comes in such a way that a man or woman must be brought to the place where they're ready to acknowledge that there's nothing in them that can commend them to God. That if they're ever to be accepted in God's sight, it must be solely on the basis of the work of another. Men by nature don't like that. We have this hard, fibrous core of self-righteousness as well as self-will. So nobody would get the forgiveness provided unless there was an activity of power to dispose the sinner to receive it on God's terms. Well, how does it come about? Here it tells us. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give the very repentance that men need, without which there would be no remission or forgiveness. And so as a dying Christ provides the way and the basis of forgiveness, a living Christ imparts the grace leading to it. What could be more clear than the teaching of this passage that the only soil in which the tree of repentance will ever grow is the soil of the grace of God? But that's not the only text. I'd rest the whole case on this one, if this is all there were. But there's another, equally clear. Turn over to the 11th chapter of Acts, if you will, and we shall see it set forth here. Acts chapter 11. The context of the passage, Peter is reporting that which God was pleased to do when he went down and preached in the household of Cornelius. As we saw this morning, we used this passage this morning in the Bible study hour prior to the morning service. It was a rehearsal of what God had done. I could have used it in the morning service as an illustration of the unpredictableness of God's ways. Peter's preaching in one language and all of a sudden everybody's praising God in another. That'd shake you up. Well, it shook him up, but it got the message through. He says, it's obvious The same thing happened to them that happened to us on Pentecost. We better not fight with God. We better acknowledge them as full-blooded Christians, even though they aren't full-blooded Jews. And we better baptize them and recognize them as our brothers. So there's an awful lot in this passage concerning the things we considered earlier, but now it provides great fuel for our study tonight as well. Now he's rehearsing the success of the power of the gospel in the household of Cornelius. Now after the people hear the report, Acts chapter 11, verse 18. And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, here's the conclusion, as they hear this report of a whole Gentile household that's been brought to faith, then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life. Now, notice two things in this text. Life is the end, repentance is the means. He hath granted repentance unto life. Who will attain life, spiritual life, life that is eternal, life that is true life indeed? None but those who attain it by means of repentance. It's repentance unto life. And that life is never known apart from that repentance which leads to it. That's the first thing that's so obvious in the text. Again, the inseparability of spiritual life, whether it's considered in terms of life here, or whether it's considered in terms of its privilege of forgiveness. Repentance is inseparably joined to forgiveness, to remission. It's inseparably joined to life. The second thing is, it's God who brings men to both of these. Then hath God granted repentance unto life. He's provided life in his dear son. It was his son who said, I am life. Life itself is to know me and to know my Father. But again, by nature, men don't want that life that is in Jesus Christ on his terms. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And man by nature doesn't want that light, for it's a life lived in light, not in darkness. And men by nature love darkness rather than light. This is the teaching of John 3. Their hearts by nature do not want the exposure of the life which is governed in the context of light. And so no one would come to that life unless God does something that gives them a disposition to want life of that quality. And that's precisely the conclusion they came to. As they heard the report of what had happened, they said, there's only one explanation. God hath given repentance, not the opportunity to repent or time to repent, but the object of the verb granted or given is repentance. He hath given repentance. He has worked the very disposition in their hearts that has made them reach out by faith and take hold of that life which is offered in the gospel. What's the soil in which the tree of repentance will grow? The soil of free grace. A God who does the work of saving from beginning to end. Then the third text, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, again, a passage that provided us with some fruitful thinking in our adult class this morning, as we were particularly concerned with another aspect or implication of it. But now looking at the passage in terms of our study tonight, 2 Timothy chapter 2, having instructed Timothy in verse 24 that he should not be argumentative as God's servant, but gentle, patient, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness, correcting those that oppose themselves. He now directs Timothy as to the object of his hope that something will happen in this situation. Here people are opposing themselves. They're not receiving the truth that Timothy's giving to them. They are not embracing that truth in a vital faith. And as Paul instructs Timothy, he says, now this is to be the kind of conduct that is to characterize you. Gentleness, patience, meekness, apt to teach, forbearance. And as you do, Timothy, this is to be the focus of your hope and expectation. Here it is.
If peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. When is a person recovered from the snare of the devil? Well, when he comes unto the knowledge of the truth. And when does he come unto the knowledge of the truth? When God grants repentance unto him. See how these three things are joined together in an unbreakable chain? Timothy, keep on patiently instructing. Keep on meekly communicating the truth. If God may give repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil. No recovering from the snare of the devil without the acknowledging of truth. No acknowledging of the truth without the granting of repentance. So Timothy, as you preach the truth of Scripture, as you declare God's saving message in Jesus Christ, your hopes are to be fixed not upon some idea that men might be wise enough and smart enough to use their free will, whatever that is. No, Timothy, you've seen their will. It's taken captive by the devil. All men are under control. You're under the control of the devil in your own wicked heart, or under the control of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it says? They've been taken captive by him unto his will. Scripture says, whosoever commits sin is the bondservant of sin. So what's your hope, Timothy? Your hope is not free will, but free grace. If God, peradventure, will do something, Timothy, your hope is not in the sinner, but in the God who saves sinners. Not only provides the basis of saving them in the cross, but actually saves them by the operation of his power, granting repentance unto life. See? It's amazing how we can use terms so glibly, isn't it? And bleed them of their biblical content. God saves the sinner. Do we mean by that he simply provides the basis of saving them so that they can save themselves? Or do we mean that God saves them, provides the basis of their forgiveness in the death and resurrection of his Son, and then actually disposes them by his mighty power to want such a glorious and free salvation by the mighty operations of his Holy Spirit? So we have in these three texts of Scripture clear affirmation that the soil of repentance is the grace of God. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. It is God who opens the eyes. It is God who subdues the will. It is God who gives the relish for the truth that will cause a sinner to gladly throw off his chains, to rise up and to follow the Savior. Ah, but someone objects. If you believe that, won't that lead to passivity? If you believe that God must give repentance, won't that lead to passivity? People just sitting back, waiting for God to do something. No, just the opposite is true. Listen to me. If you're convinced you must repent, and in the light of Scripture, I hope you're convinced of that, except you repent, you'll perish. But if the power to repent doesn't lie in you, what will that do? That won't lead to passivity. That'll make you desperate. Let me illustrate. Here's a couple of cronies who've gotten together for a card game. And they've locked themselves in, and one of the fellows has got the key in his own pocket. So they're having their card game, sucking on their weeds together, having a great time in the room full of blue smoke and dim lights, sort of like it was downstairs before this building got converted. For those of you who don't know, this was an Elks Lodge, and the downstairs was just a glorified gin mill. They had a club license, and they used it to the full. They made good use of that license. I'm sure it owes them nothing. And the boys are having a good card game. And all of a sudden, one of them says, "Hey, I think I smell a little something more than our cigarette smoke. I think I smell a little smoke around here. I wonder if there's some kind of fire." "Oh, fellas, no. Look around. No fire in this place. Come on, let's finish out our hand." So they keep right on playing. A couple minutes later, in the midst of another good hand, one of the fellows says, "Hey, I think I smell smoke." "Oh, yeah. No, that's just our own cigarette. There's nothing to be worried about." "Yeah, but listen, how are we going to... I got the key right in my pocket. Don't be disturbed. If we see this place starting to flame out, I got the key right in my pocket. We can get out in plenty of time." Okay? You take those same four fellas in the same place, When it came to their card game, one of their buddies came and locked them in and took the key with him. Playing along, and all of a sudden one of them says, "Hey, Hen, I think I smell something." "Yeah. Yeah, I think I smell something too. Smell like smoke." "Yeah. What happens if the place on fire?" "You got a key?"
"No."
"You got a key?"
"No."
"You got a key?" "Nobody here got a key? Man, let's forget this card game." And they go over and start banging on the door. "Hey, Henry, this is the night before. Let us out of this place." What's happened? The realization that they had to get out, and they didn't have the power to get out in their own pocket, will make them desperate to cry to the one on the outside who can get them out. What has produced passivity and apathy in our evangelical churches, where people sit around under gospel preaching and there isn't any holy fear, isn't any holy dread of holy things? This is one of the contributing factors. People think they got the key in their own pocket. "Oh, sure, I ought to get concerned about God and Christ in heaven, but when I get good and ready, I just take out the key called free will and I just open the door and I'll make my decision to pray." Is that so? You see, the thought that the key is in my own pocket makes me play cards while the room is burning. But the realization that the room's on fire and I don't have the key in my own pocket will set me to banging on the door and crying out for the help of another who alone has the key. Now, I don't want the case to just rest on an illustration. I want to show you a beautiful picture of this in Holy Scripture. Will you turn, please, to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, where we have a beautiful picture of a man who knew in the light of his own need he didn't have the key in his own pocket and what it did for him. Mark chapter 10. The story of blind Bartimaeus, beginning with verse 46. Mark 10:46. "And they come to Jericho, and as he went out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the wayside. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And then he rebuked him that he should hold his peace." Common 20th century idiom. They told him to shut up. Exactly what it means. They told him, "Shut up. Be quiet. Be still." "But he cried out the more a great deal, saying, 'Thou son of David, have mercy on me.'" And in some of the most beautiful words in Scripture, And Jesus stood still and said, "Call ye him." And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he calleth thee." And I marvel at this 50th verse. "He, casting away his garment, sprang up and came to Jesus." Imagine a blind man in the midst of a milling crowd, running just by the direction of a voice. Can you picture it? I wonder how many times he stumbled, skinned his knees, got up. "Where are you, Lord?" "I'm here." And he moves in the direction of that voice. What happened? Well, here a man is blind, stone blind. He knows there's no sense going to the optometrist. He can't help it. Optic nerves are dead. He's had it. Never going to see again. And so he's resigned himself to a life of a beggar. He can't earn a living. There aren't schools for the blind to teach them skills that can make them self-supporting as we have in our own day. So every morning he goes out to his place of appointment and holds up his little cup and hopes that someone will drop in a few shekels. And he's resigned to a life of total despair and helplessness because he's blind. Optometrists can't help him. Priests can't. He's had it. But then something reaches his ear that the only one who could possibly do something is coming into the area. He's passing through that way. He hears the thump of the many feet as the crowd begins to pass by his way. And he catches a passerby and says, "Say, I hear a lot of feet. What's happening out there?" "Well, haven't you heard? The great teacher, the great healer, the great prophet out of Nazareth, he's coming. It's Jesus. It's Jesus, the same one I've heard about, who's raised the dead, who's opened the eyes of the blind, who's unstopped the ears of the deaf, who's loosed the tongue of the dumb. Is this the one?
Yeah, that's the one. And the wheels begin to turn in this man's head, and he says, wait a minute. The only one who can possibly help me is coming from there, on his way to somewhere else. This is the one time he's coming by. This is my one opportunity. If I miss it now, it may be gone forever.
It's not as though, if I miss this opportunity, well, I've got the key in my pocket. I've got lots of more chances to get my sight back. No, no, one opportunity. So, as the Lord Jesus comes by, pressed by this great multitude, and there was all the disturbance that is found in any kind of a milling multitude where there is public excitement, he begins to cry out above the din of the multitude, Son of David, have mercy! And they turn to him and say, oh, you old blind beggar, be quiet. I've got no time for the likes of you. What did he say? Well, I guess you're right. No, sir, this man was determined that the man who had the keys was going to stop and open the door. And so it says he just cried out the louder, cried out the more, saying, Son of David, have mercy! And that desperate cry reached the ear of the Son of God, and where all the press of the multitude couldn't stop him, the cry of a desperate blind man stopped him in his tracks. Jesus stood still. And he said, call him. I'm interested in this man. And he said, and then you know the sequel. He came to Jesus and he asked him, what will you that I should do unto you? And he said, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. What kind of faith? Faith born in a context of desperation. The only one who can help me is passing by. The key is not in my pocket, but his. I must arrest him with my cry. And I say to you tonight, when you realize that the key is not in your pocket, that you must repent. That there must be sight, but you have no power to create it. But Jesus does. As he passes by in the preaching of the word, as he passes by in the overtures of his grace, you won't trifle with holy things. You won't say, oh well, there's another day, there's another time. You realize, my friend, that he's under no obligation to return again. It'll make you desperate to cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Oh Lord, I must repent. I know in the light of your word I must turn from my sin. I must forsake this disposition to please myself and to go in my own way. But God, I will want to. There is in me, Lord, that which loves sin and loves its own way. But I know that I must, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. In the words of that great hymn of Top Lady that we sing, what though I cannot break my chain, or e'er undo my load, the things impossible with men are possible with God. And you call upon him to have mercy upon you, and subdue that proud and rebel heart, and break those chains. And the Son of God stands still for all sinners who thus call upon him with that faith that is born in that context of desperation. So I think the objection is disposed of, not only by illustrations, but by the principles of the Word of God as we see in a passage such as this in Mark 10. That's the first objection. Won't this lead to passivity? No. It'll lead to the desperation of true faith, and of true seeking of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. I'd say in conclusion that repentance needs the soil of free grace. Psychological conversions will flourish in the soil of free will. Emotional conversions will flourish in the soil of high-pressure evangelistic techniques. But true repentance, where men see their sin and don't justify it, where they see the standard of God's holy law and they break before it, where they see not only the free offers of mercy, but the full demands of discipleship and comply with them gladly, I say that that kind of turning to God in true repentance will flourish only in the soil of free grace. I say to you who are present tonight who don't know what it is to repent. You've known no sorrow for sin, that godly sorrow that works repentance. You've known no turning to God through Jesus Christ, laying hold of His mercy. You know nothing of what it is to return to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I plead with you tonight to look to Christ and ask Him that from His place of exaltation and power He would grant even unto you the grace of repentance. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. Doubt no more. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. This He gives you. This He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Lo, the incarnate God ascended pleads the merits of His blood. Venture on Him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. And then I would say in a closing word of application to you as God's people, has the Holy Spirit written this truth indelibly upon your heart, that if you know something experimentally of true repentance, it's because God was pleased to make the soil of free grace within your own heart? Are you convinced of that? I'm not asking you, do you hold it as an academic truth up here, because the force of scriptural weight and the logic of it is overpowering. But has the Holy Spirit brought you to that place where you say, I know. I don't know about somebody else, but as for me, if ever there was found in this heart genuine love to God, genuine desire to be done with sin, genuine desire to be saved on God's terms, it would have to be because God did something from beginning to end. Have you come experimentally to an acquaintance with this precious truth that the soil of true repentance is the grace of God? If so, then there's a sense of indebtedness to God because of His grace. For you say, Lord, why? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, while others make a wretched choice and perish in their sin? Why? You just say, free grace. Free grace. And then, dear child of God, having experimentally learned that of yourself, this is the thing that will drive you, as we saw this morning, to pray for others, will make you patient in your dealing with others, and will make you dare to set before them the biblical gospel with all of its freeness and fullness and with all of its flesh-shriveling demands of self-denial and utter resignation to Jesus Christ. Because you know that the grace of God can bring men on God's terms, and you don't need to dicker with the terms. You see how everything's tied together? You just weave the Sunday night sermon into the morning, you know, without making any attempt to. Why? Because God's truth, you see, is that fabric all woven together. One beautiful fabric that has as its constant dominant thread that of free grace overlaying man's guilt and sin and deed. Except he repent, he shall perish. God hath exalted him to give repentance and remission. Let us pray.